Welcome again to Southeast City Church. Our sermon scripture for today is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. And I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This Sunday, we're starting a new series called Resilience, and we want to talk about the different habits and rhythms and spiritual disciplines we need to incorporate into our lives in order to be resilient followers, disciples, apprentices of Jesus in our culture. Now, what is resilience? Resilience can be defined as tough, rooted, strong, unmovable, able to rebound quickly from difficulties and challenges. The question might be, why do we need resilience? Why do we need to be strong and tough and rooted and unmovable and able to rebound? In 1 Peter 1, 1-2, Peter, an early follower of Jesus, is writing to a group of churches in a region, and he says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's writing to these Christians, and he labels them, he identifies them as temporary residents, or in some of your translations it might say exiles. He identifies these Christians as exiles. Now, there's two ways in which we can take this. The first is probably the way that Peter means it here, in the sense that all Christians are exiles. We're not home yet. This world is not our final destination. It is not our ultimate home. We're citizens of heaven before we're citizens of any earthly nation. Our allegiance is to King Jesus before it is to any earthly king. So we live here, but we live here as temporary residents. This home is not our permanent home. It's not our ultimate home. Our ultimate home is heaven, the new heavens and new earth with God. That's where we're headed. That's where we will spend eternity. And we are meant to live the values of heaven in this life, right? We are meant to live our lives the way things are done in heaven. Let it be in our lives as it is in heaven, but we're not home in heaven yet. So we're temporary residents, we're exiles in this world. But there's a second way that I think we can take it as Christians living in North America in the 21st century. When I hear exiles, it for me harkens back to the history of Israel. Israel was, in the Old Testament, in Old Covenant times, a nation state under Yahweh. Yahweh was the one true God, and he was acknowledged, recognized, and worshipped as such. And his law was the law of the land. And when the Babylonians conquered Israel and resettled the Jewish people in all of the surrounding pagan nations, they were exiled. They became exiles. They weren't in Jerusalem anymore. They weren't in a culture where their God was recognized and acknowledged and worshipped as the one true God. They weren't in a culture anymore where God's law was the law of the land. They were in a culture that in many ways was antithetical to what the culture of Israel was supposed to be, right? Babylon is kind of set up in the biblical narrative as the antithesis of Israel, which is God's people. And so they're in this culture that's very different from anything that they've ever known, and a culture that in some ways is hostile to who they are and to what they believe and to what they value. So when they got sent into exile, they weren't in Jerusalem anymore. And I want to say that we're exiles and that we're not in Jerusalem anymore either. Now, what do I mean by this? For a long time, the West was known as Christendom. Christendom was the West. It was the countries where Christianity reigned supreme. And what do I mean by that? The church was a respected and an influential institution in Christendom. In Christendom, bishops, priests, pastors were respected and influential people. Their advice, their wisdom, their insight was sought out, and not just on spiritual, doctrinal, biblical matters, but on political, economic, social matters as well. And what they had to say, their opinions mattered and carried weight. Churches were full on Sundays. When people talked about God, they generally meant the same thing by God. When people talked about morality, the Ten Commandments and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount provided the framework for the conversation. People generally believed in an afterlife, heaven and hell, judgment, sin, salvation. They might not have always meant the exact same thing by these things, but they all believed in them. Now, there were always dissidents, of course, but they weren't the majority. Now, here's the thing. I don't mean, when I'm talking about Christendom, I don't mean that everybody who was in Christendom was a Christian. There were a lot of people who identified as Christians because it was very fashionable to do so, but there was no real faith in them. They didn't have a thriving, abundant, life-giving relationship with Jesus. There was no reality, no substance to what they were claiming, but they nevertheless would identify as Christian because it was culturally acceptable and in many ways expected for you to identify as a Christian. So in Christendom, there was a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of dead religion. Yeah, the churches were full, but a lot of people were just going through the motions, and the churches became very ritualistic, and the lives that people lived on Sunday, they weren't living Monday to Saturday. They were very pious and devout in public, but very much not so in their private lives. And the prophets actually ranted against this in ancient Israel. Right? Israel got into the same thing where they would show up at the temple on Sabbath and act all pious, but the rest of the week they were neglecting the poor and living very immoral, selfish lives and worshiping other gods. And the prophets came along and said to them, your worship on the Sabbath is detestable to God. He hates your empty Sabbaths, your empty festivals, your empty sacrifices. He despises these things. He wants it to be real for you. He doesn't want you to simply be going through the motions and performing rituals and living two separate lives. And we could say that a lot of preachers in Christendom were prophets in the same way. A lot of people called out this hypocrisy and this dead religion. I mean, if you read Soren Kierkegaard, right, a lot of what he wrote was a rebuke of the dead religion in the Danish church. So when I talk about Christendom and Christianity being generally accepted and many of the main tenets of Christianity being generally believed, I don't want to convey that everybody in Christendom was an actual Christian. And I don't want to convey that everything done in Christendom was Christian or was consistent with the way of Jesus. There were a lot of things that happened in the history of Christendom that I think have grieved Jesus. A society that's run by religious people who have no real faith can be a dangerous place. And at many points in Christendom's history, that was the case. It was run by religious people, but they had no real faith, and religion became a tool of power and oppression. And unfortunately, when we look at the history of Christendom, we see a lot of oppression of different groups. In the history of Christendom, there were lots of awakenings and revivals, precisely because things went off the rails several times. So don't hear me saying Christendom was this beautiful golden age. No, Christendom was far from perfect. But what I'm saying is Christianity had credibility in Christendom. The church had position and was largely seen as positive, and the Christian faith was woven into the fabric of society. It was everywhere. You can see that in the art and the literature from the time. And when evangelism was done in Christendom, there was a foundation that you could build on, right? There was already a mental understanding of the basics of Christianity, so you could, when you presented the good news of Jesus Christ, you could assume the person you were talking to already had the basics, already had some understanding, and really just needed inspiration, clarification, encouragement. Tim Keller says this: evangelicals could count on their listeners to at least be mentally able to understand the message of the Christian faith. Their job was to convict people of their personal need for Christ and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to urge them to make a personal commitment to Christ. Gospel presentations could be kept rather simple, stressing the importance of repentance and faith without the enormous work of having to establish the very existence and character of the biblical God or the other parts of the basic framework of the Christian understanding of reality. In addition, it wasn't too difficult to bring people into church. It was generally understood that being a part of a church was a good thing. So when you were presenting the good news of Jesus to somebody in Christendom, they already generally believed in the Christian God, in Jesus, as a good moral teacher at least, but often as the Son of God in flesh. They believed in judgment to come. They believed in the need for deliverance and rescue, and you were just giving them the specifics when you shared the good news of Jesus with them. So generally speaking, in Christendom, it was comfortable to be a Christian. It was comfortable for a long time to be a Christian in the West. In the last 50 years or so, there has been a significant seismic cultural shift. And we are not in Jerusalem, Christendom, anymore. We live in what many have called a post-Christian culture. Now, what do I mean by that? What's a post-Christian culture? Just before I answer that quickly, I want to say this. When I talk about our culture versus Christendom, I do not want you to hear me lamenting the loss of Christendom. As I said, Christendom was far from perfect. So I think that because we're fallen, because human beings are fallen, because we're broken and this world is broken, every culture has good things in it. And every culture has bad things in it. Every period or age of human history has good things in it and has bad things in it. So there was a lot of good in Christendom, but there was a lot of bad as well. And in our post-Christian culture, there's some bad, but there's an awful lot of good. And I believe that Jesus is king, and he was on his throne in Christendom, and I believe he's still on his throne in post-Christianity. So I'm hopeful. I think post-Christianity is a more challenging cultural landscape for the church to navigate, and I don't think we've been navigating it well. I don't think we really know how to navigate it. And so there's a lot of challenges, but I think post-Christianity provides the church with a lot of unique and exciting opportunities as well that I hope we'll be able to elaborate on throughout this series. So I'm not lamenting the loss of Christendom. I'm not looking at the world and saying, oh, remember the good old days, and now just look at everything. It's all gone to pot, to hell in a handbasket. Come, Lord Jesus. That's not my attitude, and so I hope you don't take that from this message. Now, what do I mean when I talk about post-Christian? Mark Sayers, in his book Disappearing Church, talks about a post-Christian culture as being a third culture. So he talks about three different kinds of cultures. The first culture is a pagan culture. Christianity is completely unknown in that culture. They don't know about Jesus. They don't know about the Bible. They don't know about the gospel. They don't know about the Sermon on the Mount, right? There's no knowledge or understanding of Christianity whatsoever. In the second culture is Christianized, right? It's Christendom. And he says post-Christian is a third culture. He says this, third cultures exist primarily to define themselves against second cultures. They believe in no greater truth. There is no sacred order. Instead, their energy is devoted to deconstructing the sacred. They have no creed but heresy, and their cultural power is centered on transgressing the sacred commandments and prohibitions of the second culture. So for Sayers, post-Christian doesn't simply mean that we have moved on from Christianity as a culture. In many ways, we haven't. He says our cultural moment is one of rebellion against Christianity. He says the third culture after the Christendom culture is a deconstruction of Christendom. Our culture is currently deconstructing the previous culture of Christendom and is attempting to forge a new culture that is the antithesis of Christendom. And in some ways, hear me, in some ways that's a good thing, because there was bad in Christendom. But in some ways we're losing some vitally important things, some vitally important values and perspectives. So, for Sayers, we don't live in a neutral culture. He says this, the danger for Christian second cultures communicating the gospel to pre-Christian cultures is that they may inadvertently colonize them. So when Christian Europe went into non-Christian Africa, we didn't just bring with us the gospel, we brought with us all of European culture. And we felt that for Africans to become Christian was for them to become European. And so we colonized them in many ways. He says this, the danger when Christian second cultures communicate the gospel to post-Christian third cultures is that they themselves may be colonized. For the third culture is just as evangelistic as the second culture. So he's saying when a Christian culture goes to a pre-Christian culture, the danger is that we might colonize the pre-Christian culture. He's saying when the Christian culture goes to the post-Christian culture, the danger is that the post-Christian culture might colonize us. And he says because the post-Christian culture is just as evangelistic as the Christian culture. And I don't think that we really recognize this as Christians. We don't live in a neutral culture. We live in a culture that is attempting to deconstruct the Christian faith. Not just privatize it, but deconstruct it, take it apart, destroy it really, and build something new. And our culture is very militant in some ways about this. And so when you're watching movies and television and listening to music and reading books, like, we tend to think that these are neutral activities, but a lot of the cultural content that we are consuming, it's preaching to us. It's proselytizing us as followers of Jesus. It's trying to replace the messages we believe with new messages. Now, don't hear me saying that I'm against media. I don't want anybody taking away from this sermon, oh, so I shouldn't listen to music, I shouldn't read books, I shouldn't watch movies, I gotta burn all of my non-Christian CDs, I've gotta... No, that's not what I'm saying. I just think a lot of Christians don't think critically when they watch and when they listen and when they read. And they're passively absorbing, accepting, and living out the values of their post-Christian secularist culture without even realizing it. A lot of Christians would say they believe this Christian doctrine, but then their words and decisions and actions show that they actually believe something else entirely. And the thing about consuming cultural content is that we live in an age where we have access to cultural content in a way that previous generations did not. Right? When I talk about there being dissidents in Christendom, it was hard to access the content of the dissidents. Right? Not everybody could go to a dissident's lecture. Not everyone could get their hands on a dissident's book. Whereas now, cultural content is in our pockets. It's on our phones. It's available to us 24/7 in our own homes. We have access to so much cultural content. And David Kinnaman, in his book Faith for Exiles, he says that we actually consume, even as Christians, way more cultural content than we do spiritual content. He says young Christians especially, they consume 10 times the cultural content than they do spiritual content. And if the idol of Christendom was wanting to appear moral and religious and devout, the idol of our age is to be liked and accepted. So we've got a lot of young Christians that through YouTube and TikTok and all kinds of social media and Netflix and all of these different streaming services are just taking in all kinds of cultural content. They're not spending any time really in their Bibles or in prayer or listening to the Bible taught or in talking about the Bible with other Christians. They're spending either no or minimal time doing that. They're spending most of their time consuming cultural content, and they desperately want to be liked by their friends who are also consuming this content and oftentimes are not Christians. And so really a lot of our young Christians are being just drawn away from Christianity simply by the fact that they take in more cultural content than spiritual, and they want to be liked by their friends. Hear this. Many Christians walk away from the faith, not because of hard evidence that it isn't true, but because over time, quietly, subtly, undramatically, they've adopted a different set of beliefs and values, many of which require as much faith as Christianity, and the tension became too painful. So a lot of Christians are, as I said, quietly, subtly, undramatically, consuming a lot of cultural content, not consuming Christian content. As they absorb the cultural content, they come to accept a lot of post-Christian values. They come to live out those post-Christian values. The tension between who they are on Sunday and who they are the rest of the week becomes too painful, and eventually they feel the need to just walk away from the faith. One day they realize, I don't believe what I'm singing, I don't believe what this preacher is saying, I don't believe what I'm reading in these verses, these passages, and they just walk away from the faith. Now, what's an example, for those of us that are Christians in the room, what's an example of a value, of a post-Christian value that we've kind of absorbed, accepted, and are living out, even though we wouldn't say necessarily that we believe this? I think an example would be radical individualism. Mark Sayers says that a chief value of the third culture is radical individualism. The individual is the determiner of truth. The individual has all authority. We are our own lords. You don't die to yourself. Everyone else must die to you. I think individualism has seeped into the church a lot. What are some examples of this? A lack of commitment, right? A lot of Christians, they cannot bring themselves to commit to church. They cannot bring themselves to commit to spending time with other Christians, to serving, to giving. There's no commitment. Because if we commit, then something's binding on us, and we don't want anything to be binding on us. We want to be free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and so we make no commitments. Christians make all kinds of life-altering decisions without thinking about how it will affect their church family. Christians often struggle alone. They don't let anybody in. Now, hear me, there might be a lot of reasons for this. Sometimes it's pride, I don't need any help. Sometimes it's shame and guilt, we're afraid of being rejected. Sometimes it's that we've let people in the past and they've hurt us, and we don't want to be hurt again, so we don't let people in. But sometimes we struggle alone because of individualism. If I let you in, I'll owe you. If you carry some of my burden, I might be expected someday to carry some of yours. Or you might see that some of my struggle is because of the choices I've made, and you might question me or push back on me, and I don't want that. So there's a lack of commitment. Christians make decisions without thinking about the ramifications for their wider church family. Christians struggle alone. A lot of times, Christians' obedience to Jesus is conditional. Right? We'll see very clearly what Jesus requires of us in Scripture, but we don't feel like what Jesus requires is right. We don't feel like it's good. We don't feel like we want to do it, and we go with our feelings over Jesus. We'll obey Jesus if what he requires and our feelings match up and line up, but if they don't, we'll go with our feelings over Jesus. So Jesus isn't Lord, we're Lord. These are just a few ways that I see individualism seeping into the church. Now here's the thing, I think people in our culture and in the church are starting to see the emptiness of individualism. The UK recently appointed a minister of loneliness, so loneliness is becoming an epidemic problem, and I think people are realizing we can't actually do life alone, and we can't live life for ourselves. We need other people, and we do, to some degree, need to die to ourselves and let others in and make commitments. We do have to do these things. So I think a lot of people are seeing the emptiness of individualism, but community is extremely challenging and difficult, and we've become so unlearned in how to navigate the complexities of relationships that we often just choose individualism because individualism is easier. And yet we're lonely, we're depressed, we're fearful, we're anxious. So with our mouths we say we yearn for community, but community's hard and we know it, and we would rather do what's easy, or it's just easier to do what's easy and familiar and predictable. So with our mouths we say we want authentic community, but then with our actions we push away every chance to enter into something that looks like an authentic community. So it's an interesting culture, because we're living in a time where people see the emptiness of how they're living, they say they want more, but then they reject every opportunity to have more, because life as they've been living it is easier, and it's more predictable and familiar, and they don't want to navigate the sometimes dangerous terrain of the more. And so even in the church, we talk a lot about, I want a family, I want a community, but then we don't really lean in to the opportunities that are there to have that. Well, that was a bit of a side note. but many of us, I think, many Christians are naive as to how thoroughly we are being discipled day in and day out by the culture. And we're blind about how corrosive the culture is to faith and to the way of Jesus. Now, Mark Sayers talks about how the approach a lot of churches have taken to trying to take back the culture is relevance. Now, relevance is a complicated term. Because when I think of relevance, I think of we need to preach in a language that people understand. We need to sing songs that are in a language that people understand. Like, we want to remove as many cultural barriers as possible to people coming to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I think of when I think of relevance. And Mark Sayers talks about that kind of relevance. But he also talks about a kind of relevance where churches are saying we need to keep our status. We need to keep our power and our position and our influence. We need to keep our seat at the table. And so we'll do whatever we need to do that. We'll do whatever we need to show people that we're not as backward, regressive, ritualistic, old-fashioned, boring, out of touch, tone-deaf, tribal as people think that we are. He says this, Approaches that are purely based on an attempt at cultural relevance will ultimately fail in the face of the corrosive power of the post-Christian third culture. In the third culture, you can reach blistering levels of hipness, gain position within a key industry, hold an encyclopedic knowledge of popular culture, throw yourself into the great justice cause of the day, and still your belief in the second culture values of faith will see you viewed as beyond the pale. All right, so he's saying a lot of churches, they're desperate to show that they're still relevant to the culture. And he says you can do a lot of stuff, and a lot of good stuff, right? Like filling your sermon with pop culture references, throwing yourself into the justice cause of the day, right? He's like, there's a lot of good things that churches do to show, hey, we're here, we're significant, we matter. He says, but we live in a culture now where even if we do all of that stuff, if we still hold to traditional, orthodox, biblical beliefs, the culture is going to see us as beyond the pale, as hopeless. And they're not going to be drawn to us or interested in us, even as we do a lot of good, helpful, relevant things. So Sayers says, if we're motivated by this need to keep our status, our position, we're eventually going to lose our faith, because what's going to be required to keep status and position is giving up certain tenets of the Christian faith. If we assume that being relevant is enough, we will be disappointed. If we are driven by a desire to be approved of by the culture, we will lose our faith. And Sayers actually talks about people, right, that the discomfort is too much for them, right? They want to be approved of by the culture, and the culture is just not approving of them. And the reason they're not approving of them is because of their orthodox Christian faith. And eventually the tension, the discomfort becomes too much. And a lot of Christians just decide to abandon the orthodox Christian faith. He says they choose to create a mashup. So I'll keep certain aspects of my Christianity, the ones that are palpable to the culture, and I will discard or get rid of the aspects of my faith that are offensive to the culture. They'll create a syncretistic religion, a mashup, a bit of Jesus, a bit of secularism. He says, or they'll privatize their faith, right? They'll keep an orthodox faith at home, but they won't speak of it or demonstrate it at all in the public square, or they will just, as he says, disappear into the cold embrace of secularity. And I think that's what we're seeing a lot of in our culture. A lot of Christians mashing up the faith, privatizing it, or walking away from it because of the discomfort that's created in this post-Christian secular culture. And the decision to walk away is rarely made in a moment, but it happens slowly over time. So why am I saying all of this? Because I asked at the beginning, why do we need to be resilient? And I want us to see that we live in a culture that's corrosive to faith, to the way of Jesus. We'll give more explicit examples of that as we go along in this series. I'm just giving kind of a general overview here. I just want to say we cannot and we will not survive in this post-Christian secular culture if what we have is a shallow faith. And I mean survive as in keep following Jesus. We will not keep following Jesus or stay true to Jesus or stay true to the Christian faith in this culture if what we have is a shallow faith. We're not going to be able to make it if we're just spending a few minutes in the Bible every once in a while. We're not going to make it if our prayer life is sporadic and weak. We're not going to make it if we hardly ever gather with other Christians to worship, take communion, be taught, rebuked, encouraged. We're not going to make it in this culture. We need resilience. We need depth. We need rootedness. David Kinnaman says this, again, in his book, Faith for Exiles. He says that among 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up Christian, he says this, 22% are prodigals, or ex-Christians, they've walked away from the faith. 30% are nomads, so they would still claim to believe in Jesus, but they've walked away from the church. So they like Jesus, but they don't like the church. We've heard that phrase before. So they're churchless. They haven't been to church in 6 months to a year or more. He says 38% are habitual church goers. So they're always in the pews or the theater seats or whatever your church has. They're always there. But he says this about habitual churchgoers: church doesn't impact their life at all. So they're always present, but they don't serve. They're not involved, and they don't really have any interest in their Christian faith impacting the world or even making a difference in their sphere of influence. They don't really have any interest in following Jesus in everyday life, but they'll show up to church regularly. So 22% are prodigals, 30% are nomads, 38% are habitual churchgoers. He says this: only 10% are resilient. And this is what he means by resilient. Christ followers who, number one, attend church at least monthly and engage with their church more than just attending worship services. Two, trust firmly in the authority of the Bible. Three, are committed to Jesus personally and affirm he was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. And four, express desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith. So a resilient disciple for Kinnaman is someone who doesn't just attend church, but serves in their church, is committed to their church, someone who believes that the Bible has authority over their life. So they believe the Bible is inspired and authoritative. They believe in orthodox doctrine, right? The Son of God came in human flesh, died for our sins, rose for our sins according to the scriptures, and they want their faith to have an impact in the world and in their spheres of influence. They want to make a difference for Jesus. They want to follow Jesus in the public square. Right? Kinnaman says this is what makes a resilient disciple. And he says only about 10% of 18 to 29-year-olds are resilient. And in his book, Faith for Exiles, he talks about the characteristics of these resilient disciples. And there's five of them, but I just want to talk about the first one. He says, the first characteristic of a resilient disciple is that they have a personal, intimate, everyday relationship with Jesus. He says, this is what makes them stand out from everybody else. They talk to Jesus. They hear from Jesus. They spend time with Jesus. They love Jesus and they know Jesus' love for them. This is the chief characteristic of someone who's resilient. And that's what John 15, which was read at the beginning, that's what John 15 is all about. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Jesus is telling his followers, remain deeply, intimately connected to me, and you will persevere in following me. You will keep the faith. You will run the race. You will finish the course. You will become more like me. You will embody and live out the values of my kingdom. I will be able to live my life through you if you remain deeply, intimately connected to me, if you have a real, personal, intimate, everyday relationship with me. You'll make it. You'll keep running. You'll keep following. You'll keep going. And it won't matter what's happening around you, whether you're in a Christendom where there's a lot of hypocrisy and dead religion, or you're in a postmodernist, post-Christian secularism, or whatever comes next after this. It won't matter what kind of culture you're in. You'll make it. And in verse 6, Jesus says this, "If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Maybe that's how you feel this evening. Maybe you feel like a withering branch. You don't feel alive. In this series, we're going to be talking about the habits, rhythms, spiritual disciplines that keep us remaining in, connected to, abiding in Jesus, so that we can be resilient followers of Jesus in a culture that's often corrosive to our faith. Now, this is the thing I want to say at the end of all this. None of these are magic bullets. None of the things we're going to talk about in and of themselves make us resilient. I don't want anyone walking away thinking, if I read my Bible every day, I'll make it. If I pray every day, I'll make it, right? If I take a Sabbath rest, I'll make it. If I fast, I'll make it. If I'm generous and commit to community, I'll make it. No. None of these things in and of themselves make us resilient. All of these things, if our goal, if our aim in them is to remain connected to and rooted in Jesus, that's what makes us resilient. Clinging to Jesus is what makes us resilient. Having an authentic, real relationship with Jesus is what makes us resilient. And all of these things, these habits, rhythms, disciplines, can help us to do that. On their own, they can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. It's all about clinging to Jesus. If we don't cling to Jesus, we will not thrive. If we cling to Jesus, we will thrive. Right? This is what Christianity is all about. Christianity isn't about doing a lot of good things to make ourselves right with God, to earn our place in heaven. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is about, but that's not what it's about. Christianity is about trusting in and following Jesus. Right? We are full of greed and lust and selfishness and all kinds of dark, evil things that separate us from God. Jesus had to come into the world to die to rescue us. Jesus had to die to deliver us, to make us new. The only way we're made right with God, the only way we're forgiven, the only way we're changed from the inside out, the only way we get into the new heavens and the new earth where we can live with God for forever and where everything sad comes untrue, the only way that any of these things happen and the only way that we persevere in following Jesus is if we trust in, give ourselves to, cling to Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about, entrusting ourselves to and following Jesus. We're only saved and we only make it if we belong to Jesus. So we need to do what keeps us close to Jesus, but it is Jesus who keeps us. Jude, a little letter at the end of the New Testament, Jude, probably a brother of Jesus, says this in verses 24 to 25. "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." That's what I want us to walk away with from this series. Jesus is able to keep us in a corrosive culture. He's able to keep us and get us all the way home. So let's do what keeps us close to him, connected to him, clinging to him. And we will be, if we do that, resilient. What do we do with all of this? Well, if you're not a Christian here tonight, this might have seemed like a weird sermon. What does this have to do with me? Now, I don't want you to hear in what any of what I've said an us versus them narrative. All I've attempted to do is explain our current cultural moment and the challenges it presents for those of us who are Christians and how we can persevere in remaining our distinct selves in the face of those challenges. I'm not trying to set up a war. At Southeast City Church, we are not interested in a culture war. We're not interested in imposing our beliefs top-down through government, through the courts, through media. I'm simply trying to diagnose our cultural moment and what it means for those of us that want to live the way of Jesus faithfully and truly. If you're not a Christian, one thing that maybe you could think about as you leave here tonight is whether your lack of faith is really a result of evidence or something else. Earlier in this sermon, I said that a lot of Christians walk away from the faith not because of hard evidence, but because of cultural pressure, because of the narratives that they've absorbed and implicitly believed without necessarily critically thinking about it. And so I would just want to ask you, is your lack of faith in Christianity really because of a lack of evidence? Or do you maybe just not believe this or haven't even thought about whether Christianity is true because of cultural pressure and the narratives you've absorbed and accepted and are living out without having necessarily critically analyzed those narratives? So tonight I would simply ask you to reflect on that and to decide. Maybe there is something to this Christianity. Maybe I do need to investigate it. Maybe I do need to think about it more than I have and actually try to discern whether there's evidence for the truth of all this. If you are a Christian, maybe tonight you feel the drift away from Christianity already. Maybe you feel like the withering branch. And tonight, maybe you need to start by acknowledging that to Jesus and asking him to show you exactly what's wrong in your life and pray for him to draw you back to himself and to help you abide. I'll give you a few minutes to do whatever you feel you need to do with God, and then I will lead us into prayer.